Christian, what if I was to tell you that before you were born, a trust fund was placed in your name, and you have an inheritance? This inheritance is inexhaustible. You could use, spend as much as you want from now until eternity. Upon further discovery, you realize with this inheritance, you've been adopted into a very prestigious family. Now you may ask, why didn't anyone ever tell me this? Where did this come from, and why do I have this? Well, up until this point, this was all a mystery. You didn't know about this until today. But this mystery has now been revealed, and this inheritance has come from your father. There's one stipulation, though. This inheritance is not monetary. This is not of silver and gold, but this is spiritual. And it is not your earthly father that has given you this inheritance, as you probably guessed by now. It is your heavenly father. Now, if this is the case, how would you respond? Do you think your life would change? How do you reconcile such truth, if this is in fact truth? For this, we're going to turn to Ephesians to answer these questions. Now, Paul is the writer of this letter. He's God's appointed messenger, called to the Gentiles to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to a people he once tried to destroy. He's now, once persecutor, to now proclamator of these truths. He would be diligent in his call to preach the gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ, the freedom, the liberty. And for this, he finds himself not free, but in prison, bound. This is one of Paul's four prison epistles. And in the prison epistles, we often see problems coming about, doctrinal problems. For example, in Colossians, false teachers would be attacking the heresy, attacking Jesus' deity, this heresy that combined Judaism and Gnosticism. And in Galatians, it informs us that they were turning to a different gospel, abandoning the grace of God. There's nothing like that in Ephesians. However, this is a congregation with some identity problems. They are not aware of who they are in Christ. They are not aware of the rich inheritance that they are now beneficiaries of by grace. And for this reason, Paul would spend much of the first three chapters explaining their position, their standing legally in Christ. In chapter 1, he lays the groundwork. 1:3, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's in Christ you were chosen before the foundation of the world. 1:4. In 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So, the position of in Christ, we see the word, the phrase, over 25 times in the epistle. And today's passage in chapter 3 bridges the first three chapters up until this point and the last three chapters. We see in 1-3 who you are, how you got there. Now from 4-6, how to live in accordance with this identity. So let's read the passage together. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19, hear the word of the Lord. For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family, heaven and earth, is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It is Paul's second prayer in the epistle, and it's a prayer for spiritual empowerment. It's a prayer that these Ephesians, these Gentiles, and we may live a fuller life in Christ, experiencing the profound strength, blessings, and love of Christ, bringing us to a place of greater maturity and a greater stability. Paul wants the gospel truths that he's just spoke about in chapters 1 to 3 to be rooted and to sink in to these people. In his first prayer, chapter 1, 15 to 22, he'd pray for spiritual wisdom, that the Ephesians would have an understanding of who they are. He would ask for divine revelation. In his second prayer, he's asking for divine empowerment, divine enabling, so they can be who they are. And I find something with Paul's letters. Often he has very much looked at the matter of what is to come, eschatological. What is to come? And I often see that in Thessalonians. We see that in a lot in the Bible in itself. But in this prayer, it's more about the here and now. And in this epistle's emphasis on what is already done in the heavenly realms. And it's Paul's desire, under the influence of divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that these Gentile believers would live in accordance to their identity. Who they really are, the walk would match the talk. The doctrine would be lived out. Let's break down the text. Verses 14 to 15, we see Paul's address. In verses 16 to 19, we see Paul's request. Now, in 14 and 15, there's a couple of scriptural theological nuances that we will approach. Now, verses 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason. What reason is he speaking about? Well, we have to go back. Paul's reflecting on what is known as the doctrine of the mystery that is now revealed. After writing about the Ephesians' great salvation in chapter 2, by faith through grace, he would now point to this mystery that has come to fruition. The great plan from verses 11 to 21 in chapter 2 speaks of the before and after of these Gentile believers. They were once a mystery. This was once a people without God, a people who had no hope, a people who without Christ. But by adoption, they have now sharing in all the inheritance that is theirs. Jews and Gentiles now from all nations into one body to make up the doctrine of the church that was formerly a mystery. And it's a key doctrine in the book. Now, we see this explicitly in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. The mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but it now has been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and the prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So, they have been brought near by grace, by the blood of the Lamb, and the ground is level. Paul says it well in Galatians 3:28. There is neither any Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male and female, but there is one, all in one in Christ. There is no spiritual caste system. The Gentiles were not some sort of plan B. Why do I know that? Well, we know that Christ came to his own, the Jews, and they did not receive him. We know he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We know that the gospel came to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. But we see that this plan was a mystery now unfold. But these Gentile Ephesians, as you were called before the foundation of the world. You are not an afterthought. So understand. Now the mystery has been alluded to somewhat in the Old Testament. You see little glimpses of it. For example, in the Abraham covenant. Genesis 12, 2 to 3, in chapter 2, I will make a great nation, and all the families on the earth shall be blessed. So we see that, see a little unfolding. Brethren, this should cause us to rejoice. Not boasting, there is no spiritual elitism, it's by grace, and the ground is level. All are one in Christ. And Paul comes to a place of humility when he says that this amazing plan has come to fruition, that he bows his knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Different postures of prayer in both Testaments, but we see Paul bowing his knees, acknowledging the supremacy of God. The posture is not as important as the inward attitude of Paul's heart. Paul acknowledges God's sovereignty, a gesture of submission on Paul's behalf, that he was a partaker of this great mystery. He bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most translations, the older manuscripts and the better translations would say, like the NASB, I bow my knees to the Father. But this is not wrong to say, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this mean? If this is the case, I don't want to bypass this. What does this mean? Paul would write in Ephesians 4, 6 that there is one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So if he's bowing his knees to the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, what could this mean? Well, it can mean Father as Creator. For example, he'd write in Acts 17, 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So Paul is not teaching the universal fatherhood of God. Another option, on earth, what could this mean? Every family, all the nations, perhaps dividing them now into the Jews and the Gentiles. In heaven, every family could refer to the divisions of angels as the seraphim, cherubim, not to mention powers and rulers. Ultimately, Paul says that every family in heaven and on earth is named from God. This is an expression of the Father's authority and rule over all in Acts 17. But I don't think we have to go that far. I think Charles Hodge says it well when he says, the drift, and I quote, of this passage shows that God, it is not God that is relation as creator, but God in his relation as spiritual father. And we know that God is father to those who are in Christ. He's either father to those in Christ, he may be creator to those in Adam, but you're either in Christ or you're either in Adam. If you're in Christ, you are God's child. If you are not in Christ, you are not a child of God. You are God's creation. There may be some common grace, blessings bestowed on you, but you're not a child of God. It's only those who have come through Christ. So I believe what the passage is saying here is the believers who are converted from every era of history, those who are dead in heaven, and those who are alive on earth. And it is the Father's good pleasure, as you look around you here, to bestow into his kingdom a multitude of kindreds, tongues, nationalities, people from all places. This is God's prerogative, and it's a wonderful thing. And Paul understands as he bows his knees, he goes to the source of provision. The Father gives good gifts to his children. We know that in James 17. But Luke 11, 13 says, and I think Paul is understanding this, and we should understand this as well. If you then, being evil, this is Jesus speaking, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So Paul channels his request appropriately here. And now we see Paul's request in verses 16 to 19. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We see key words here. Strength, love, knowledge, fullness. These requests may not be understood as separate. They're not random. They're all, each request leads to the next one and so on. British theologian John Stott likens this to a staircase, a prayer staircase. All these requests for one common good. The common goal of experiential power in the inner man, that the strength of God and love of God would bring forth a fuller life in Christ. In the here and now. The personal influence of the triune God, and the songs we spoke were perfect, governing our lives. D.A. Carson has a quote. He said, this is Paul's way of saying that God intends for us to feel and experience and be emotionally moved by the passionate affection he has for us, his children. We see in verse 16 that he would grant you according to the riches and glory. Paul is praying for God to shower these Ephesian Christians with infinite blessings that they are already benefactors of. We have a great inheritance in the Lord, spiritually speaking. It's an eternal inheritance. Are you aware of such a great inheritance? That we have an ever-present help in time of trouble. That we can come by grace. And that the work that God has done is already finalized. We are just living it out. There's so much tension in this prayer and the epistle in the before and after. But we have a generous God. And I'm finding that more as I get older, for whatever reason. In verse 16, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. This word for might is dunamis in the Greek. It's where we get the word dynamite. And it's a special kind of power. For the ability to do or to accomplish, such power is incalculable yet available. Now yet within this fallen body, but yet it is dwelling within and is available within. It is natural that the power should come from the Holy Spirit, which is the presence of God within us. This power comes so that positionally and theologically, all of this will be realized in actuality in the here and now. That the inner man, he would be strengthened. What is the inner man? What is this phrase? Well, Paul uses this word anthropos only two other times in the New Testament. Romans 7:22, where it seems to be the equivalent of the mind. And we see it, and we've often referred to it probably here in 2 Corinthians 4:16, as he contrasts the outward man and the inward man. According to Gordon Fee, it's the innermost of our being, the seat of personal consciousness and our moral aptitude, i.e. the heart, very similar to the heart. So God dwells within each one of us. We have the nature of God dwelling within us. 2 Peter 1:4, by these he has granted us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though the outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed. You may be here sick, you may not be in the greatest of health, you may be weak, but your inward man, it is God's desire to be strengthened all the days. And as we pray, we should be praying this for one another and for ourselves. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now wait a minute. That Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Doesn't He already dwell in our hearts? What does He mean here? He already does dwell in our hearts. John 14:15-17, we see Jesus saying, I will pray to the Father and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world does not receive, because it neither sees Him or knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be with you and is in you. I will not leave you as orphans. So the Spirit is already in us. He dwells within us. So, Paul is talking about something more than just dwelling dormantly. What Paul is talking about is Christ ruling your heart. It's interesting the word used here for dwell is kotaikeo. Kotaikeo. All right, got it. It's to inhabit a house can be connoted with. A permanent residence connoting. To dwell. That Christ would be the predominant influence in your heart. The concept of a permanent residency. Now, his home would be in our hearts. That he would make a home in your heart. Let me ask you, is Christ, does he have a home in your heart? He's the owner of your heart if you're in Christ. He ransomed you. He bought you at a price. Everything you have belongs to him. Your heart belongs to him. Is he the owner? Is he a guest in your heart? And perhaps someone is here today where maybe he's a stranger in your heart. So the prayer is simply not to acquire these things, not the acquisition, but we would live out these things in greater measure. The latter portion of verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love, it's an agricultural metaphor, that you would be stable, that the storms of life would come and you would not be budged, like a tree would be rooted and grounded. This stability in Christ should move us emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. It should change our perspective. And so much of the hardest battle we have as Christians is seeing life through the lens of Scripture. Paul exhorts that the Holy Spirit, that they would understand the extent of God's love, a prayer that the Spirit would enlighten the eyes of their understanding to know such a love, that they be rooted and grounded in love. Why? It's God's love, not our own, that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. Paul is asking the Ephesians to comprehend something that's incomprehensible, but by the Spirit. And it's not fully comprehensible. We see glimpses of that. However passionate and true your love for God is, there's no power within yourself to understand his love for you. It's an infinite love. It's an eternal love. It's gradual, and over time, I believe this love, it's like a gift we unwrap. We unwrap the gift, we have the gift, but there's always more, and we unwrap it. That's how great, how infinite this love is. It's like an ocean. You ever go in the ocean up to your knees and you look out, and the ocean is not infinite, but you can never swim the whole Atlantic Ocean, never mind the Pacific Ocean. That's how great, how big this love is. I can't fathom, nor probably can any human being fathom, any Christian, fathom such a love. Now, the different levels of love that we understand, for example, the love of a husband and a wife. I began to love my wife after I met her. And that's rational, human. Your children, you love them after they were born. This love is not like that. It's not the case when it comes to God's love. Do you realize there's never been a time, if you're a Christian, that God did not love you? How do I know that? Where do I get this from? Ephesians 1:4, in love, he predestined you to adoption by sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according, why? To the good pleasure of his will. An amazing love. And the love is not predicated on your performance. It's God who caused this love, God who sustains this love. God's love does not diminish. However, our affections, our attentions can diminish for him. But know that nothing can separate you. To understand, Paul's saying, to comprehend, we have to go to the Word. Not emotions, not circumstance or feeling. Romans 8:37-39, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That should affect us. Amen. That should affect our lives. He will never cease loving you. But the revelation of it comes over time. Verse 19. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. The word for knowledge is ginisko. To learn. To become not only known in theory, but in actuality, and to practice it tangibly. Coming to know the great love of Christ in its fullness is not going to happen overnight. In its fullness, it'll never happen, but over time. Now, we understand that this love is a selfless love. To know this love is to know it as selfless. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There are many scriptures that see the generosity and the selflessness of God and in Christ. Who is God and the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Coming to know this great love of God in Christ is at the heart of responding to the gospel. Now you may know love to some extent as a human being made in the image of God even before you were a Christian. You had the capacity to love. It's a communicable attribute of God. And you could understand love to some extent. But love is not as the world has seen it, as our pop culture, as we know. This love is so far superior. It's an agape love. It's a love of intentionality. It's not a haphazard love. It's a love of choice. And remember, God did not choose you because someone else rejected Him. But when we grow to realize certain things about this love, it's an agape love. It's a love of action. It's also a love of action. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a love that we did not initiate. It's a love that has been lavished upon you. It's a love that stays with you. We are the recipients of this love. Now, undeserving of this love from a rational human standpoint, perhaps you thought before you came to Christ in the early days, God loved you because you were so lovable. Maybe I thought that. I don't know. But when we know, when we get down into the Word of God, when we get to the biblical truth, when the Spirit doesn't work in us, we know that's not the case. I hope you know that's not the case. It's not until we realize the holiness of God that we recognize our own unholiness. Everyone has, I pray, an Isaiah 6 moment every now and then. Woe is me. And you have to ask yourself when you go through this, and when God gives you the revelation, did you ever ask yourself, God, what's in it for you? You know, people don't love that way. They love to get something back. But this is a love also that we have to understand when knowing this love. It's rooted in forgiveness. It's rooted in understanding. Do you understand the love and you're forgiven? Do you understand how you're forgiven? To know this love, we have to rest in it. It's not a love that we have to know to try harder. But Paul is just saying that we get a better grasp of this immense love. When you realize this, in the prayer Paul is saying, you will be empowered. And you'll be affected spiritually. Verse 19b, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So the whole verse, Paul is saying, to know the love of God that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Understand that salvation is not only a get out of hell card. What are we saved from? People say the word, I'm saved. I got saved 20 years ago. Saved from what? We're saved from the wrath of God. That's primary. But it doesn't end there. There are benefits on this side of eternity that Paul is stating about. And this is what he's praying that we will experience. It's a relational. To be full of the fullness of God, we have a relational God. We relate to Him and He relates to us. Colossians 2:9. For in Him dwells, He's in us, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. So, the fullness is Christ. Christ is the fullness of God. The body of Christ and the church. This is a fullness over the top. The glass is filled to the top and overflowing. Being filled with the fullness of God should be tangible. We should see it. It should be recognizable. How? In the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 to 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which is patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. The Spirit empowering the inner man should bring tangible fruit to our life over time. And we'll be effective for God's purposes. Colossians 1, 9-11. We will be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To please Him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. What causes us to not be filled? What prevents you from not being filled with the fullness of God? Ask yourself that question. I thought of three things yesterday morning. Probably not exhaustive. There's more. I'm going to share three. I think one is spiritual ignorance. To not know your riches in Christ. To not know your God. To know in full the living God. Your God. If you are in Christ. His purposes. His great and precious promises. Number two, settling for spiritual mediocrity. Have you ever heard the phrase, don't limit God? I don't know if that's correct. I don't know if the finite could limit the infinite. But I think it can be said that we can limit ourselves in God. Number three, allowing sin to occupy our hearts. Sin needs to be evicted from your heart to the best of our possible capabilities. Now, we are fallen. We'll always have sin. But deliberate, willful sin is something that perhaps will prohibit us from the fullness of God. To not give Christ His rightful place in your heart. He is Lord. He's the landlord. Now, how to be filled with the fullness of God? Well, do we strive? Do we make more prayer meetings? Do we buy more Bibles? Well, I think there's discipline. I think there's effort involved in this. But I think to be filled with the fullness of God is a process of diminishing. I think it's a process of decreasing. I think it's from humility. An emptying of oneself of our issues and having the lesser things gone. And in taking the greater things in God. I think another way we do is what Paul did. You know, Paul had a great ministry. Phenomenal. Church planter. Pastor. We know. The intercessor. Paul the intercessor. Not often spoken about. We ought to pray as he did for the fullness of God. We should be praying for the whole church. One for another. It's something that we should do each day. Pray one for another. My brother and sister, I will close shortly, but understand, in this world we will have trials and tribulations, and they're very, very real. And certainly the child of God will go through many tribulations. And that's how we enter the kingdom, Acts 14:22. But our spiritual status in Christ is always unmoved. Circumstances change, but God's character does not change. Cancer may come. Depression may come. Very real. Broken dreams, broken hearts may come. But they do not move us from what Christ has accomplished and our status in Christ. We're immovable in the spiritual realms, in our position in Christ. And these things come sometimes to benefit us, but sometimes lesser things come to usurp our joy, to ensnare us, to distract us. Problems may never go away, but I do believe their impact should diminish. Life is a battle, and I think the blows in life shall be severed, less severe, when we are in the fullness of God. This ought to bring us a confidence, and we ought to put things in perspective. When you know who you are, and you're filled with His Word, His love, His power, the anxieties, the insanities of this world should not dominate us, but the predominant influence of Christ in us should be our guide. We'll be less likely to sweat the small stuff. Ultimately, things that matter less should matter less. I close with a prayer from Isaac Watts. Things that matter less should matter less, Grandpa. That's my Yogi Berra-ism for the day. Let's conclude with this prayer. This is a prayer. It's a hymn. May this be our prayer. Come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell by faith and love in every breast. Then shall we know and taste and feel the joys that cannot be expressed. Come fill our hearts with inward strength. Make our enlarged souls possess. And learn the height, the breadth, and length of thine immeasurable grace. Now to the God whose power can do more than our thoughts or wishes know, be everlasting honors done by all the church through Christ the Son. There is a doxology to this prayer, and perhaps we'll get to that some other day. But I leave you with this. Enjoy and use and walk in your great inheritance in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.